So please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 23. And our text this morning begins at verse 12 of Acts 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And he desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. In World Vision magazine, John Robb recalls an occasion when he witnessed God's perfect timing. Robb was in Moscow to teach a seminar at the week-long Lausanne's Soviet Congress on Evangelization. And while there, he met a man named Mirza, who was a doctor from Azerbaijan. And Azerbaijan is a Muslim region where there were only 20 known converts to Christ. Rob had an opportunity to tell Mirza about Jesus Christ, and he wanted to give him some Christian literature. To Rob's dismay, he had found he had already given away all the Bibles he had brought, but he had one gospel tract left. And Rob writes, he says, "Mirza showed up again the next day at my hotel room just as I was leaving for the airport. He expressed his appreciation for my friendship, saying that he hoped we could meet again. I thought, Lord, what I would give for a Russian New Testament right now." Not 10 seconds later, there was a knock at the door. The Russian Gideons were there with a whole load of New Testaments. They had just received permission from the hotel management to place Bibles in every room. One of them held out a New Testament as if to say, "Is this what you wanted?" I handed it to Mirza and we said goodbye. God obviously had a purpose for Mirza. And when God is at work, There are no coincidences. End quote. When you stop and think about God's sovereignty over all things, really the words coincidence, the words luck, these words should not even be a part of our vocabulary as Christians. Nothing happens by chance. But to the contrary, everything happens according to God's perfect, wise plan. And this is really the basic meaning, the basic effect of God's providence. And yet many people today do not believe in such providence. They reject the idea that God has a plan for what is going to happen in our lives and insist on believing in chance. They insist on believing that the things that happen are only random events. And they think that as a whole we can mold our own futures to whatever we want them to be. And yet at the same time, I'm fairly certain that some would admit, even most would admit, that there are some things that are outside of their control. And so they would say things like that luck does play some role in things turning out as they desire. There are also those who deny the doctrine of providence by embracing a fatalistic view of history. They insist that the future is set, that there's nothing that we do or don't do, that nothing of what we do can change it. And often this view is associated with astrology and the belief that the positions of the stars, permanently set in their positions in the heavens, determine what will happen. In a sense, fatalism teaches that the world is planned. And this is where we might think that providence and fatalism are related, but a providential plan speaks of a personal being laying out a design for the world with a purpose behind it, which fatalism denies. Fatalism says that there is no purpose to the world, but whatever will be, simply because that's just the way it is. For the fatalist, what is thought to account for the future already being determined is not always clear. But the fact remains that for the fatalist, human decisions are meaningless in terms of having any effect on one's future destiny. They would say there's no goal toward which the world is being led, and therefore, this is the sad part of it, there's no real meaning to life. We're simply on this earth, however it came to be, we're here, according to the fatalists, for no discernible purpose. And if you stop and think about it, their view sounds an awful lot like the idea that what happens is just a matter of chance. And so really, in the end, belief in fatalism and chance do bear a certain similarity and relationship to each other. These beliefs also remind me of deism, another belief that is a denial of providence. Where deism says, yes, God created the world, but then he has left everything since then to chance. Deists would say that there is order to this world, but this is only because God put in place natural processes and laws which continue to operate, but God is not, according to the deist, personally involved. So whether one believes in deism, fatalism, chance, or a combination of these, in denying God's providence, one is left with a world that is just floating along with no purpose. Contrary to these false beliefs, the truth of God's providence is taught throughout Scripture. The Bible teaches that what happens in this universe, including what happens in our individual lives, is planned by a personal being who we call God, who according to this plan is leading this world ever closer to a predetermined goal. There is a purpose to this creation because God created it for a reason. He didn't create this world in order to just walk away and let whatever happen, happen. But after creating this world, he has remained intimately involved with it, maintaining it, guiding it, so that at every moment, in everything that happens, his purposes are being fulfilled. And so when we go to Scripture, what we find in support of the doctrine of providence are passages that speak of God's sovereignty over this world, passages that speak of his involvement with this creation. Anything that shows us that this creation is not running on its own, but through God, is proof of his providential control. Any passage that speaks of God accomplishing his purposes in this world are directly related to God's providence. And so I point out a number of scripture passages, such as, for example, Acts 14, verse 17. It says there, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So God's the one who provides the food, the rain that provides food here on earth. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Talking about how the days of our lives have been determined by God. Psalm 135 verses 5 and 6 says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above our and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Psalm 104 verse 14 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Proverbs 19 verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Or Isaiah 45 verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Exodus 4 verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Even our Lord's own death was planned by God. Acts 2 verse 23 says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But then, that we might understand God's providence always has a good and righteous purpose and is always geared toward blessing believers, we have such passage as Joseph's words to his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, where he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Psalm 119 verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Psalm 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. There are many in the church world today who would seek comfort in the midst of the evil and suffering that goes on in our earthly lives by actually trying to distance God from these things. They insist that evil and suffering are not a part of God's plan. And they feel that believing this way is essential to maintaining confidence in God as being loving and caring. If it is true that evil and suffering are not a part of God's plan, then these things must happen by chance, or they must happen because the devil is stronger than God. But to believe that the devil can accomplish what God doesn't want to happen is to completely undo God's sovereignty. Anytime we believe in chance or in the sovereignty of the devil over God, we've actually lost all hope and comfort. What comfort is there in believing in a God who wants to end my suffering but can't for whatever reason? I would argue that such a belief, which portrays God as weak and limited, makes a mockery of God, and in the process actually destroys hope. But contrary to what some think, belief in a providence that extends even to evil and suffering is actually one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture. The biblical doctrine of providence says that God has planned all of your suffering. Your suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is your good and the good of the church. And so make no mistake about it, God brings suffering into the lives of his people on purpose because it is good for us. The tragedy, you may think of it as a tragedy, that you may be experiencing right now is not a mistake. It is not a coincidence. It is not bad luck. But it's actually what God wants to happen for you for your good and his glory. Now we naturally wonder why it is that God would have it to be this way. And when we're looking at what's happening in the history before us to the Apostle Paul, we naturally wonder, why would God put Paul through all of this? For at least on the surface, things are not going well. Imagine that you are him. Imagine what you might imagine your attitude to be if you were under facing these circumstances, under these things. Consider what's happening, that Paul is now a prisoner of Rome. He has been falsely accused. He has been beaten. He has been arrested. He has been imprisoned. And now we read of a plot being made by the Jews against his life. It's hard to imagine life being much tougher than this, and yet it will be much tougher. Paul doesn't know all of yet of what's going to happen, what awaits him. He's going to be imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. From there, he will be moved to Rome, where he will be imprisoned yet another 2 years. It's during his imprisonment that he will write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And eventually he will be set free and will be able to continue his work of ministry. And yet only a few years later, he will be imprisoned again in Rome. And he will write 2 Timothy from his prison cell. And there's evidence in that letter that Paul was thinking that this time it was the end. And he was right. At least in terms of his earthly life, for he was soon executed after that. But what is clearly taught in Scripture, even by Paul himself, who is the one enduring this suffering, is that this was all according to God's plan. In the verses we are considering this morning, there is no particular doctrine or practical exhortation that is here explicitly laid out, but we definitely have an illustration of God's providence, which is why I have spent so much time this morning explaining what providence is, what it is like. Our present passage begins by telling us of a plot against Paul's life. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that about 40 Jews banded together. They bound themselves under an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they went to the chief priests and elders to tell them of their intention and to elicit their help. And the plan was that this council would go to the Roman commander and ask that Paul be brought to them for further questioning. And while on the way, men would be waiting in ambush and they would kill Paul. That was the strategy. And it sounds like it would work, doesn't it? And of course, Paul being there in prison would have no idea of what is going on behind the scenes. And from a human point of view, he's a sitting duck. And it seems pretty clear that only a supernatural intervention is going to get him out of this situation, which is exactly what happens. Not by a stroke of luck, but by God's providence, Paul's own nephew came to hear of this ambush. We can pause there and just think about that for a moment. Isn't that amazing that out of all of the people that we might say or might think just happened to hear about this plan, it's one of Paul's own relatives. Naturally, he went to Paul and told him about the Jews' plan. With that, Paul calls one of the centurions and asks that he take the boy to talk to the commander, to the tribune. And it may seem rather odd to us, at least it does to me, that the centurion would be so willing to comply with the request of a prisoner. But this was probably due to the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. It may have something to do with how Paul was behaving himself as a prisoner, showing himself to be a loving Christian while in prison. However we might account for it, the centurion brought Paul's nephew to the commander with a message from Paul. And was it more good luck? Is that what we would call it? That the commander himself was willing to listen to this boy's message? What accounts for the commander actually believing the story of this boy? Well, we know that it was God who was behind the commander's willingness to listen to this boy so that Paul was protected from death. So that by God's providence, the commander took this warning seriously and prepared. He prepared 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and had Paul safely escorted to Caesarea, the seat of the Roman government in Judea. And it's also the city where Felix, the governor, had his headquarters. This tribune, this commander, we finally learn the name of Claudius Lysias, this man who organized Paul's escape. of course, had no idea that he was an instrument carrying out God's providential protection of Paul. He would have had his own reasons for doing what he did, but God used them. Claudius, the commander, may have liked Paul. In the letter to Governor Felix, Claudius indicates that he thinks Paul is innocent. So maybe he was genuinely concerned for a man that he believed to be innocent. Of course, there probably was concern for Paul's treatment based on the fact that he was a Roman citizen. Hearing of a plot against a Roman citizen, allowing him to be assassinated, would not have looked good on this commander's record. Claudius may have also reasoned that getting Paul out of Jerusalem would finally stop all of this unrest of the Jews there. It's always dangerous to have unrest in Jerusalem, and maintaining peace there was his primary responsibility. And so protecting Paul was thus a good excuse for getting him out of town. But whatever the reasons were in this commander's mind, they are irrelevant. All that we need to know is that God worked to bring Paul safely to Caesarea. Verse 11, the Lord had told Paul that he must testify also in Rome. So it is clear that in keeping with this plan, God is not going to let the Jews kill Paul at this point. Furthermore, in moving Paul to Caesarea, Paul is one step closer to getting to Rome. To get to Rome, Paul will eventually need to sail, and Caesarea is a port city. And so we can actually see how God's plan is being accomplished in Paul's life. In terms of application, in terms of what this passage means for you and me, we need to realize that all of what takes place in our lives is a part of God's plan. You need to realize God has a plan for your life. And included in that plan are the hardships and trials of life, just like in Paul's life. And you must recognize that if God can and did deliver Paul from the Jews, then certainly God could have delivered Paul from the Romans as well. But he chose not to do that, at least at this point. And we might ask why. Well, I don't know if we can fully understand why, but listen to Paul's own testimony from prison as we read from Philippians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Paul is saying from his imprisonment there in Caesarea that this imprisonment has actually helped the spread of the gospel. He's rejoicing over how the Lord is using his imprisonment for spiritual good. And that must be certainly a part of why God planned things this way. And then Paul also refers to the spiritual growth that he himself has experienced through hardship. In Philippians 4, verses 11 and following, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul's testimony is that he has learned the spiritual art of contentment. And that is something that we all ought to learn and need to learn. We need to learn contentment. It's not natural to us, but Paul says he has learned to be content. And that contentment came as he was forced to rely upon Christ. He has learned through his circumstances that real strength comes through humbly relying upon Christ. And so Paul is able to say in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and following, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. And so Paul clearly sees that his work of ministry and his suffering in that work, it's all a part of what is necessary for the building up of the body of Christ, the church. These verses, I granted, are somewhat hard to understand how there would be a filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But I think these verses tell us that when Christ ascended into heaven, he left behind a certain amount of suffering for us as members of his body to experience. It's not because Christ's suffering was somehow inadequate. It's not that. All we can say is that the Father planned that Christ would suffer a certain amount while on earth, and that also through his body, the church, in our lives, the suffering would continue until God's full measure, what he has planned in terms of suffering, would be reached. From the point of view of the world, they want to add more to Christ's afflictions. Crucifying him was not enough. And so now his body, the church, you and I must also suffer. But what we need to understand, and what Paul clearly understands, is that this suffering never truly harms us. It does not truly harm the church. And when we accept God's plan for us and rejoice in it rather than complain, it becomes an opportunity for us to grow spiritually, because trials refine our faith. They make us more like Christ. And this is not just coincidence. It's actually the goal. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The psalmist is saying, affliction has helped me to be obedient. Verse 71 of Psalm 119 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Sometimes God allows us to suffer so that we can rejoice and we can worship him when he later delivers us. We wouldn't know of God's power. We wouldn't know of God's mercy except that he delivers us from humanly impossible situations. God is glorified when we can testify like the psalmist in Psalm 34, 19 and 20. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken." And so trials in this way become really the impetus to passionate worship as we reflect upon our God as our deliverer. It's knowing that God is sending us trials for our good that give us, actually, this is what gives us comfort and hope. And what assures us of this reality really is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus had never died for sinners, if he had not died for you and me, all of our afflictions could not possibly be for our good. All of our afflictions would be sent to us as an expression of God's wrath against us. Our afflictions would be harmful, truly harmful. They would serve no good purpose in our lives. But since Jesus did die on the cross and rose again, those who trust in him, you are to know that your sins are gone. Those sins no longer stand as part of your record before God. They were nailed to the cross. And gone with all of those sins is all of the wrath of God against you. So that as a believer, you are now an object of God's love, pure and simple, and that can never change. It's an object of his love. Everything that takes place in your life has your good in mind. And that is what enabled Paul. That is what has enabled believers through the ages. That is what enables us to persevere through tough times. Because hope is knowing that God is in control of all things. Hope comes when we know that through Christ we are loved now and for eternity. Hope is all about wanting to grow and be like Christ and knowing that God wants the very same thing for us, which is why we can rejoice in the trials that he uses to build our faith. So hope is born of knowing that everything that happens in our lives is according to God's plan. And hope is yours when you know that the scripture says God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. This hope of which I speak is grounded really in the knowledge of God's providence, of knowing that God is providentially in control of this world. He is sustaining it. He is ruling over it. And my prayer is that from a study of God's providential protection of the Apostle Paul, you'll have a greater trust in our God of providence as he works through the trials in your life, as he works through all of the circumstances of your lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God of providence, that you are sovereign, that you have created all things and have not just left things to chance, but that you are intimately involved with this creation, intimately involved in our lives, so that everything that takes place is a part of your good and loving and wise plan for us. We thank you, as the confession says, that providence in a special manner has to do with how you take care of your people, the church. And so, Father, we thank you that we can know that all things have a purpose. That purpose is your glory. You tell us as well in your word that the purpose of this world is the glory of Christ and the salvation of his body, the church. And Father, so we thank you that you have made us to be a part of that glorious history. You have given us hope for the future. And, Lord, we pray that this hope would carry over into our lives, that we would face all of the circumstances of our lives with joy, with trust in you, knowing, Lord, that even the hardships are not an accident. They are not something that we should despair over, but rather, Lord, that we should recognize that you are working even in those trials. And Father, may we even see, if it be your will, very clearly how you are working for good in those particular trials. So, Lord, give us, we pray, greater trust in you, greater reliance upon you as our God of providence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.